Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. And come with me to keep your finger there, but actually, in fact, come with me to Matthew 27. As you turn there with me, I want to just share with you, I've entitled my sermon this morning, The Victory of the Resurrection. And I'm going to ask we look first at Matthew 27, verse 57 through 66. But our focus is going to be on Matthew 28, 1 through 10. But in order to get the context, and I'm very thankful for the reading that Pastor Mark Christopher shared with us, it gives us the background. And so we're going to begin in Matthew 27, verse 57 through verse 56. But as you turn there this morning, I want to just mention to us, Jesus Christ's resurrection is God's stamp of His approval on Jesus Christ's death for sinners like you and I. Now say that again. Jesus Christ's resurrection is God the Father's stamp on Jesus Christ's death for sinners. Jesus Christ's resurrection is God's way of confirming that Jesus Christ's substitutionary, wrath-satisfying death successfully paid the price for our salvation, the forgiveness of our sin. And that truth is affirmed for us by Paul in the book of Romans, where in Romans chapter 4 and in the second part of verse 24, he says, those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, He, Jesus Christ, who was delivered over because of our transgressions, He, Jesus Christ, was raised because of our justification. Jesus Christ's substitutionary, wrath-satisfying death, that He died, is God's stamp of approval, that God now looks at us, those who have turned by faith alone, through grace alone, and personally called upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God now looks at us just as if we have never sinned. We are judicially given the forgiveness of our sin, past, present, and future. And we are oftentimes, when we as believers in Christ fall into sin again, we are parentally forgiven and restored into fellowship with our great God, our Savior. Our justification, our standing before God, just as if we've never sinned, is because of our faith and belief in the finished work of Jesus Christ and Him being risen from the dead. Not only is our justification before God confirmed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, but so too is the resurrection of Jesus Christ a confirmation, as we've been saying already in our worship service this morning, it's a confirmation that we too will be raised from the dead. So with that by way of introduction, I need to show us now a little bit more detail of the victory of the resurrection. And like I said, we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 27, verse 57 through 66. And then we're going to move straight over into Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. And I'm going to show us that Matthew concludes his gospel, because we're in the last chapter of the gospel of Matthew. I'm going to show us that Matthew concludes his gospel with three great events. The burial following the death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the appearance of the resurrected Jesus Christ. So let's look at the first, Jesus Christ's burial, because that is the first great event that marks the victory of the resurrection. Matthew chapter 27, verse 57 through 66. When it was evening, so Jesus Christ was crucified around about 12 noon. He died around about 3 p.m. So it's now a few moments after that. It's a couple of hours after that. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate. Now, he must have been a man of some standing to seek an audience with the Roman governor. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb. Joseph was a rich man. He had a garden just outside the city limits, and he had already hewn out for himself, out of the sandstone rock that's around the city of Jerusalem, he had hewn out a tomb for himself. And so Joseph took the body of Jesus Christ, wrapped it in a clean cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there. She was watching. And Mary, another Mary, sitting opposite the grave. Now, on the next day, so now we're into the next day, which would be, now the next day would be after the day after preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together. So now this is the Saturday. And said, "Sir, we remember that when he, Jesus Christ, was still alive, that the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am going to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard." In other words, I'm not going to send my Roman soldiers. You've got a temple guard. "You have a guard. Go. Make it as you secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now, okay, let me help us understand from this narrative. From this and the other gospel accounts, we know that Jesus Christ, around about 3 or 4 p.m., his body was taken down from the cross, and sometime late in the afternoon on Friday, Jesus' body is given to Joseph of Arimathea. And, though Matthew doesn't make reference to it, also another man, Nicodemus. Remember the guy that came to Jesus by night? So, it's interesting to note from all of the four gospel accounts, when you look at them all together, there are four groups of people or individuals who verified that Jesus Christ was dead. There's the group of the Roman soldiers who thrust up a spear to the underneath ribcage of Jesus Christ to verify that Jesus was dead. And having verified that he was dead, there was no need then for them as the Roman soldiers to break the legs of Jesus Christ for the purpose of hurrying up his death. But then there's the eyewitness of John the Apostle himself, the individual John. In John chapter 19 and verse 31 through verse 35, it reads this way: "Then the Jews, because of the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken." That's why the Roman soldiers wanted to check if Jesus was dead before they broke his legs, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man, the one of the thieves, and the other who was crucified with him. So they broke the legs of the two thieves on either side of Christ. Verse 33 of John 19. "But when coming to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he, John the Apostle, who has seen, has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you and I may believe Jesus Christ was dead." But then there's Pilate. He's the other individual that's recorded in the Gospels. He actually asks the centurion who was responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, he poses his own question to that centurion. Pontius Pilate in Mark chapter 15, verse 42 through verse 45, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, so he's a member of the Sanhedrin, very wealthy, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up the courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Verse 44, Mark 15. Pilate wondered if he, Jesus Christ, was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining from the centurion, he, Pontius Pilate, granted the body to Joseph of Arimathea. And then there was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who together prepared the body for Jesus' burial. They would have labored for a good hour or so, anointing his body, wrapping it in linen, with about 40 kgs of spices, which we know from the Gospel of John chapter 19 as the amount of spices Joseph of Arimathea brought with him. Myrrh, aloes, about 100 pound in weight. That's 40 odd kgs. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it, they being Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus in John chapter 19, and they placed it in the tomb. The perfect, sinless Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who died the death that you and I ought to die because we are deserving of death, he died that death so that in his great wrath-satisfying substitutionary sacrifice, you and I, those who have believed by faith personally in Jesus Christ, by grace alone, we are the ones who are now delivered from death. Oh, we may well walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and we may even succumb to death. That very moment, we will, at that time we close our eyes in death, we will open them in the presence of the Lord. Why? Because he's broken the power over death. Our deserved reward for the sinful people we are. And he's broken that power. But not only has he broken the power of death, he has cleansed us of all unrighteousness through the shedding of his blood. So that is a great event that begins to mark the victory of the resurrection. Jesus Christ's death and burial. But now let's go into Matthew chapter 28, verse 1 through 7. Because here's where we get to see my second point. Jesus Christ's resurrection. That's the second great event that Matthew speaks about. Now, as you find your way there, I'm just going to say, when we read the account of Matthew, he seems to focus in on just one person. That's why it's important we know from the other Gospels who else was there and what is the order. Now, Matthew does that because in his Gospel, he's focusing on the main person and what that person is saying and doing. He's not focusing in on what other people are doing alongside that person. So, follow as I read now about Jesus Christ's resurrection as given us by Matthew in his narrative in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28, verse 1 through 7. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, that would now be Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The gods, that will be the temple gods, the gods shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Again, let me help us understand from the narrative and building in a little bit more from the other Gospels. Jesus Christ has already been in the grave 3 days. Now, you have to understand and remember, when it comes to the mark of time and the progress of time, the Jewish day, the Hebrew day, runs from sunset to sunset. So sunset Thursday to sunset Friday would be day one. From sunset Friday to sunset Saturday would be day two. From sunset Saturday to sunset Sunday would be day three. Now I say that because it's important also in the Jewish understanding of the progress of time. Any event that takes part in any part of that day, sunset to sunset, is considered as having taken place in that day. So Jesus dies in the period between sunset Thursday and sunset Friday. He dies, as we know from the Gospels, around about 3 p.m. In the late part of that same day, before sunset on the Friday, Joseph of Arimathea takes down the body of Jesus Christ and with Nicodemus anoints the body of Christ, places him into his own tomb, Joseph's own tomb, rolls a stone in front, and they depart. It comes now to the third day, because Jesus Christ has been in the grave day one, from 3 p.m. to sunset Friday. From sunset Friday to sunset Saturday, he's been in the grave, day two. Sunset Saturday to sunset Sunday, as dawn's approaching, Jesus Christ has already risen. And the woman get to see this. So I hope that's understandable for us now, because Matthew weaves into his narrative of the resurrection two significant events, which I want to hone in on. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see the devotion of the woman and we see the duties of the angel. Now let me focus in on the devotion of the woman, because we need to understand what's unfolding here. In the other Gospels, we know that Mary Magdalene, she is one of a group of three women who arrive in the gloom of the first day of the week as dawn is beginning to break on Sunday morning. Now, Sunday's already begun, Saturday sunset, okay? And Sunday's going to last until Sunday sunset. But as the dawn begins to break, as daylight hours begin to come, these three women make their way, obviously by prior arrangement, they're going to continue the embalming and process that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus have attended to. They were watching Joseph and Nicodemus do that on the Friday evening. And now they want to go back and finish that task. They are devoted to that. So look at chapter 28, verse 1 of Matthew. "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave." Now you have to understand, from the Gospel accounts, we get to know, though Matthew writes it this way, we get to know Mary Magdalene arrived at the grave first. The other Mary and another lady who we will get to see as Salome, she and the other Mary arrive a little bit after. But let's just focus on Mary. Mary Magdalene, as she approaches the tomb, she sees the stone rolled away. She doesn't even consider the soldiers lying around in front of the now open tomb in a dead faint. And she immediately, without looking into the tomb, we know this from the Gospel of John, she runs back to the disciples in Jerusalem. She's just outside of the city limits, and she runs back into the city. And she's about to say, she's already come to the conclusion, they've stolen the body. Now, we know from the other Gospels, as Mary Magdalene is already hightailing it back into the city precincts, the other Mary and Salome, they come and they also see what Mary Magdalene saw. They see the open tomb. They see the soldiers lying around, but this time they actually stoop down to have a look inside. So, Mary Magdalene's jumped to the conclusion someone's taken the body. And she runs back to the disciples. Mary and Salome, they arrive at the tomb, also in the gloom of the day. And it's here that we get to see the duties of the angel. Look at verses 2 through 3 of Matthew 28. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. Now, the angel who descends from the very throne room of God, he has a threefold duty: to roll away the stone, to neutralize the temple guard so that they won't harass the woman who will be coming, and then he's also got the duty of giving divine interpretation of where Jesus is and why the tomb is empty to the woman. The angel's first duty: roll away the stone. Done. An earthquake had occurred, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled away the stone. This earthquake on Sunday morning is about the same manner as the earthquake that took place when Christ died. As the angel comes out of heaven, there's an earthquake. But it's the angel who rolls the stone away. Christ's already risen. The tomb's empty. And so the angel's second duty: neutralize the temple guard. Well, look at verse 4. verse 4, Matthew 28. The guards, the angels come, he's rolled away the stone, he's sitting on it. Can you imagine? The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. In other words, they just passed out. Now, these temple guards who are guarding the tomb and have been guarding the tomb since sunset, sunset on Saturday, they're anything but calm. Because like all near ancient Middle Eastern people, they were a superstitious bunch. And this was not a good day at work. Guarding the tomb of a dead man. And then the worst happens. They are confronted by an angel. And they are neutralized. They are rendered into a dead faint, scattered around the entrance of the tomb, now open, and the stone rolled away. Folks, a squad of soldiers, an army of soldiers, will never be enough to thwart the plans of God. And it was always in the plan of God. His Son, in whom He is well pleased, would rise from the dead. Now there's an angel's third duty, which we're going to focus in on. That is to provide a divine interpretation of why the tomb is empty and where Jesus is to the woman. Look at verses 5 through 7 of Matthew 28. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go and quickly tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you shall see him. Behold, I have told you. The angel knows they need to be comforted. And so he says to the woman, do not be afraid. I've always noticed with interest, whenever God records someone, whether it be an angel or even Jesus Christ himself, saying to someone, and it's recorded in the scriptures, do not be afraid, it's at that moment you know that there is going to be a profound truth that is delivered. And they need to have a presence of mind. It's going to be beyond anything they could have expected or thought of or even imagined. And Jesus, he's risen. And so the angel knows that they need to be calmed, these women. And he says to them, do not be afraid. But the angel also knows the mission of these women. He knows that they have come to anoint the body of Christ, which is why he says to them, he's not here. I know why you've come. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Why is this perplexing? In as many words, there's no body to anoint, ladies. He's risen. He's alive. I love the way the Apostle Luke records that event. You might want to keep your finger here in Matthew 28, but come with me to Luke chapter 24, verse 1 through 8. Because here's where we get to see Luke. And he, being a doctor, medical practitioner, he says this, Luke 24, verse 1 through 8. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, that would be Sunday, okay? Early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Now that would be Mary and Salome. Mary Magdalene was planning to meet them there. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they, Mary and Salome, entered, they did not find the body of Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, now Luke has two angels there. Behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? Oh, I love that. He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again? And then they, Mary and Salome, remembered his words. Now again, don't think that the scriptures are contradicting the scriptures here. Matthew only has one angel. Remember, Matthew's in the habit of not telling you all the other little bit of detail. He focuses on the one who's going to be doing the speaking or the one who's doing the action. That's why the other Gospels give us that insight. Only one angel speaks. So Matthew records just the one angel speaking. Come back with me to Matthew 28. The angel needed to give to these women the divine interpretation, God's teaching on what had happened to Jesus Christ and why the tomb was empty, so that they don't jump to their own conclusions like Mary Magdalene did. Didn't even look inside. Ran off assuming that the body's been taken by someone. And the angel gives them an instruction. Look at verse 7 of Matthew 28. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he, Jesus Christ, is risen from the dead. And behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Now, just for a moment, put yourself into the shoes of Mary and Salome. They've approached the tomb with hearts overflowing with sorrow unmeasured. They found the stone rolled away. They found the temple guard strewn in a dead faint around the now open tomb. They stoop down and look inside and are confronted with an angelic being. Two, actually, but one speaks to them. In fact, their hearts now are overflowing with fear unmeasured and a measure of joy. And so with hearts overflowing with fear and joy in their hearts, in some measure, they run back to the city. In fact, everyone's running. The temple guard by this time have raised themselves and they run back to the chief priest. And they will get from the chief priests money and money for their wallet and a story for their mouths. Wickedness in the extreme, as the chief priests are absolutely intent on preserving their status quo at the expense of the truth. It was Mark Twain who once said, "A lie can circumvent the earth while truth stoops to tie up her shoelace." And that's exactly what's unfolding here. The guards are running, the women are running, and they're all headed for the city. The woman to tell the disciples, the guards to tell the chief priests. But the woman head for the city and remind the disciples of what Jesus has said to them before Jesus was crucified and died. They followed the instruction of the Lord. And we know from other accounts, that's when Matthew and John run to the tomb. But as the women are running, there's something else. As these women are running now with this heart full to overflowing with a measure of fear and of joy, we see that they encounter a person much greater than any angelic being. And that brings us to Matthew's third event in which he closes his gospel with. This we have seen so far, Jesus' burial, Jesus' resurrection. They speak to the victory of the resurrection, but now we're going to see the capstone of the victory of the resurrection. We're going to see Jesus Christ's resurrected appearance. Look at verses 9 and 10 of Matthew 28. "And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. And behold," here it is, "Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them," oh, here it is again, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." The New Testament scriptures actually record for us no less than 9 post-resurrection appearances of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But time only permits me to deal with the account of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection appearance as recorded in Matthew verse 9 and 10 of Matthew 28. But I want us to note a principle as I begin to unfold this for us. And the principle is this. These women are in obedience to the word of God, given them, yes, by God's messenger, an angel. But they're obedient. They are running back to Jerusalem to tell his disciples. There's a principle here, folks. When we are obeying God's word, that is when he comes to us. And what a marvelous greeting is given them by our Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. He says, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee. There they will see me." Not only had the angel commissioned them, but now Jesus Christ commissions them. But let me wrap this up for us. On this, the first Sunday following the Friday death, burial, and resurrection on Sunday, and the appearances on Sunday of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ began with that day, if I could say it this way, that day, that Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead, That day began with the disciples and the woman thinking Jesus was dead. And then they were told he was alive, not only by an angel, but following that announcement by the angel, they met him personally, where they get to hear the voice of the risen Savior. They get to hear his voice of peace. Do not be afraid. They get to hear his voice of purpose. Take word to my brethren. And his voice of power. There they will see me. It's not a case of tell my disciples and perhaps we'll get to see one another in Galilee. No, there they will see me. So it begs the question, because we're surrounded with people today, and even maybe in some measure ourselves, what does the peace of God look like? Because there are people around us that have no peace. What does his voice of purpose look like? What does his voice of power look like? I mean, Mary and Salome have met the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're living in this day, 2024 years following his death, his burial, his resurrection. So what does it look like? Well, throughout God's word, there are wonderful heart-rendering illustrations that speak to what peace with God looks like. It's being in a relationship with God. How? Through works of our own? No. Through the work of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, is a wonderful illustration, a wonderful picture for you and I. What does the peace of God look like today for you and I? Isaiah 40, verse 11. Like a shepherd, he, Jesus Christ, will tend his flock. In his arm, he, Jesus Christ, will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Isaiah 40, verse 11. A prophesying of what Jesus Christ will do as the good and great shepherd. And as much as we see in the Word of God, God's Word, our Bible, we see his arm raised in war against sin and against sinners. Here, we get to see his arm in a very different way for those who have peace with God. It is the loving embrace of a shepherd's arm. God isn't like some warrior in a chariot that having defeated his foe, brought you and crushed you to your knees, taken him or her captive, chained them to his chariot, and is now dragging them off to be cruelly executed or imprisoned as a slave in a terrible camp. Instead, we are adopted by him as a precious son or daughter right into his family, to the place where we get to sit at his very table and dine with him in a day yet to come. In Total War, we see that all too graphically on our TV screens. We see people in darkness. We see people without food and starving. We see people without water and thirsting. But Jesus lovingly calls out in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We see in John chapter 6, verse 35, that Jesus Christ is that great and miraculous provider. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. We see in John chapter 7, verse 38, that we will have this hope as believers in Christ. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And how is this possible? Jesus Christ, the one who was in the grave and is now risen. I am the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And he says to the woman, even the one who was caught in adultery, if you're believing that your sin is so horrendous, he says to the woman, where are those who are condemning you? She says, no one is here anymore. And he says to her, I condemn you not. Go. From now on, sin no more. In Christ, we have peace with God. We have life abundant. Now and throughout eternity. Being at peace with God means he holds you close to his heart in a shepherd's embrace. Being at peace with God means that one day you will seat at his table with him, but in this day you are his precious son and daughter. And he gives you light, he gives you food, he gives you water, physical and spiritual. And yes, whilst he doesn't promise your and my new life in Christ will be without trials, he assures us you will always be in his love, and that nothing can snatch you from his hand or separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's all because of his purpose to save us to the uttermost and his power to keep us. Peace with God. How thrilling. And it's seen in the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all of that's come about because of that victory. I love the way Paul sums it up in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 8. Therefore, having been justified by faith, the fact that Jesus Christ has judicially paid for the sin and penalty of our ruin, past, present, and future, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom? Through Jesus Christ we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, into this help which is God's, in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulation brings perseverance. So yeah, we will find life difficult, and perseverance proven character, steadfast and immovable in Christ, and proven character hope, not wishful thinking hope, but hope based on the character of who God is, what he has said, what he's promised, what he's done, is doing, and will yet do. Because in verse 6, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But he's not laying in the grave. He is risen. And God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I want to close with this last practical application. The victory of the resurrection, what does it mean for you and I? All too often we focus on the truth that Christ is risen. It's a picture of our coming resurrection following our own death. And it is an assurance. That's not wrong. But here's the thing. Jesus Christ's resurrection is of greater significance for what it means for you and I as believers in Christ as we live out in this day the life of Christ in us. Jesus Christ's resurrection is God's stamp of approval on his substitutionary wrath-satisfying sacrifice that he made for you and I. Jesus Christ's resurrection is God's stamp of approval that as he raised his son to life, we too will be raised to life. But please come with me to Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Because here's where I'm going to show us another aspect of the victory of the resurrection, which you and I may not have grasped. And I'd like us to get to know this truth on this, the victory day of Christ's resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, says Paul, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Just as Jesus died, what happens to Jesus happens to you and I. Yeah, we may well die. So that, outcome. So that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. Now here it is. So we might too walk in newness of life. Now, you read that and you immediately think it's talking of our new life in Christ when we go home to be with Him. But no, that's not what it is. We too might walk today in newness of life. That phrase, so that, is a phrase that there's a comparison Paul, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, is wanting us to comprehend. And the comprehension is, just as Jesus Christ died and is resurrected to life, so too is it true of you who are a believer in Christ. Think of it this way with me, as we live out the days that have been apportioned us in Christ. One of the most difficult things for you and I to do as a Christian, as a born-again believer in Christ, is to become what we are. You see, having come to faith and belief in Jesus Christ, and having called upon Him personally for His salvation, we are sons and daughters of the true and living God. Not just for a day, but for eternity. We are new creatures in Christ, in this day and throughout eternity. But you and I know all too well, in our flesh, in our day-to-day living, we know how difficult it is to live as we imagine a son and daughter of God ought to live. And as we imagine what a new creature in Christ ought to live like. Now here's the thing. When that seems too difficult for you and I, when it seems too impossible for you and I to do, Romans chapter 6 verse 4 has just reminded you and I, we walk in newness of life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms for you and I to live as sons and daughters of God in this day is not impossible. How so? Because just as Jesus Christ was raised from being a beaten, bloody corpse lain in a grave, just as He was raised to a new and perfect and glorified life, so too, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we too have been raised from being a bloody, beaten corpse, dead in our own sins because of our old life. But now, we have been raised to a new life in Christ, which one day will be absolutely perfect in every sense as we enter into heaven. But in this day, we have the opportunity to know it is not impossible to deny ourselves ungodliness and worldly lusts and look for that blessed hope of the soon return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, the victory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ not only confirms our resurrection, not only does it illustrate our resurrection to a new life in Christ, but it also motivates you and I to living that life in Christ in the flesh for Him who died and gave His life. The basis of our faith is well established and a record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who said that He would die, and in 3 days He would come back from the grave. He did exactly that. But when He came back from the grave, bringing with Him power over death and eternal life for all who believe, oh, you have to know, he's therefore so much more than a memory of something that happened 2024 years ago. The resurrection was a victory over sin and death. The cross of Christ was the payment for our death. The resurrection was God's receipt for the full payment of our debt. And Jesus Christ came out of the grave victorious. And he promises us that if we believe in him, we too shall be raised out of the grave one day. Jesus demonstrated that he was God, coming back from the dead and keeping the promises he had made in gaining victory over death. Easter, Resurrection Sunday, as I much prefer to call it, is all about the fact that we have a living Lord and Savior who invites us to have a relationship with him that will not only change our lives here and now, but change us for eternity. So if you're here this morning and you are still lost in your sin, never having turned to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, never having confessed, forsaken, and repented of your sin, never having believed in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross to save you from the penalty and ruin of your sin, I have one begging plea for you. Surrender. Surrender to the all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing God of heaven and earth, whom you are as an unbeliever at war with, but whom he lovingly calls you to surrender to his shepherd's embrace. Become his child and treasure. Receive him as the light of the world, the bread of life and water of life, so that you will never thirst again. And on this Resurrection Sunday, may you be spiritually resurrected to eternal life and the forgiveness of your sin in Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior, our risen God of glory, power, judgment, love, and care. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us to reflect on a momentous and great event recorded by Matthew, your servant of your word, and whom you have been pleased to use to penetrate our own hearts, our own lives, our own minds in this day. Thank you for the victory that we have in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you that this is truly your stamp of approval on our Lord's death for us. His resurrection is truly your way, Lord, of confirming that Jesus Christ's substitutionary wrath-satisfying sacrifice successfully paid the price for our redemption, our being bought back from the slave market of sin that we ourselves were in. And so I pray and thank you for this great and good work, and ask you would lovingly mete out grace and mercy to those who know you, that we would be victorious in our lives for you in this day and the days to come. And if there be one, as we have been praying, who does not know you, Lord, lovingly bring them to the foot of the cross with the bonds and cords of your love, and in the power of God the Holy Spirit, bring them to their knees, convicting them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And I beg of you, save their soul to the uttermost in the same way, with the same grace, with the same mercy, unfathomable as it is, that you saved me and so many others bowed before you in prayer this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.